the centrality of the Word of God. But not only do we have to show that in our architecture, but we're concerned that the acoustics of the room be such that we can understand. Okay, that's why we have a PA, you know, for people, etc. We're concerned that what we say be able to be heard. Well, they had a bunch of people up front, and I mean priests with robes and different levels of, you know, people. Couldn't understand hardly a thing they said, even though I had the program with word for word what they were supposed to be saying. Couldn't do it. And we were sitting up close. We were in the second row. Okay, so, but to try to actually understand them, it was difficult. One of the persons who was self-leading it was a deacon, and his job was to say things like, well, let us pray. But when he said that, he would be standing the equivalent of up here, you know, that one, looking away from the people. Okay. Further, there were paintings all over the place, paintings of different saints. And all the paintings of the male saints were on one side and the female saints were on the other side. And paintings in the ceilings. Okay, lots of interesting things, you know. And I keep thinking Second Commandment, you know, God says worship is not supposed to have, you know, images of animals, including people. And then, of course, in the back, meaning there, all the way up front, there is a set of walls. There's the walls with doors. And the building is shaped sort of like a cross, but the part there is sort of like separate. And you can't go there. Reminds me of the Holy of Holies, where you couldn't go in. And behind that, then, was this great big picture of Mary with a baby Jesus sitting in her lap. Okay? And all kinds of abbreviations where if you read Greek, you would know what they said, but nobody else would know. What they meant. So what struck Diane and I was not just the salvation by works, like I mentioned, you know, if you get married, you know, that saves you, but the whole issue of lack of communication, that content coming across was unimportant to the people, at least to the whole service. So that really struck us, because to us, content is important. They did have one person read the Bible. It was a woman who came up, and she would be the equivalent of about standing right where I am. And you couldn't hear her, so they gave her a microphone, but you still couldn't hear her. So the idea, again, of the content coming along. And no equivalent of a pulpit at all. There was a little something up there that they called an altar, and the couple, part of the wedding, had to walk around the altar three times. As part of the service, they did a lot of things in threes. You know, repeat themselves three times. Some sort of, I assume, Trinitarian implications. So, you know, repeat the same prayer three times. What?
English.
Everything was in Latin. Yeah, it was Russian Orthodox. If anything, you might think it would have been in Russian, but it was not. Everything was in English. And okay, JB, I'm stepping away because I don't want you to slap me for what I'm about to say. The pastor of the church there that met in there is a graduate of Escondido.
Really?
Westminster Escondido.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know the history. I didn't get to talk to him. I wanted to talk to him, but I didn't get the opportunity. So, but don't worry. Philadelphia's had some crazy things, you know, graduates from there, too. So,
it doesn't guarantee good theology.
No, yeah, exactly. One thing I appreciate about the schools is they don't demand that the graduates sign a doctrinal statement like some seminaries. And I think that's legitimate not to demand that, because the person did the work, wrote the papers, took the exams, he ought to be able to get the diploma. So, but anyway, it was, Dan, what would we say the number one word was? Rather than interesting, we would say discouraging. Disheartening, yeah, to see the whole lack of gospel that was going on.
Is that a chorale that kept singing the phrase, refrain, God have mercy?
Yeah, so everybody was facing this way. Up here was the front. Remember, the building is shaped like a cross with a bed of tea, and over on that side was like a little chorale, about four or five, six people singing. So, yeah.
And then the refrain that went through my head, Lord, please have mercy.
Yeah. Right. So, another thing I forgot to tell you is you stood the whole time. It was a long service. It was at least an hour and a half. They did have chairs, that if you got tired, you could sit in. But the chairs ordinarily during church are not there. So you stand during the whole service. So that can get a little tiring. So I would think. They had some chairs sort of like benches on the side that faced each other rather than face the front that you could sit in if you were tired. So it's really sad because, you know, I got family involved in this stuff. So that's what really hit us. Well, so. No, they would have chairs for them. Yeah. Yeah, they would have chairs. So, come on up and take a look at these afterwards. Notice the sacrament of holy matrimony. Sound Roman Catholic to you? There's very little differences between the what's called the Eastern churches, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, Antiochian Orthodox. What is Antiochian? Or Antiochian. I think someone said, yeah, like the city of Antioch. There's Syrian Orthodox. There's a whole group of them. They're all very closely related. Okay. That was said at least once, yeah. So, to me, it was a great example of what I the people of, if you would call them, the people of God, the congregants, basically do nothing. All the actions going on up there, and you observe it. Where we try to do things like, you know, we have responsive readings. And the liturgy you're supposed to participate in, but the people weren't because you didn't know where you were. There was no singing of hymns. Maybe they sing in their churches, but we try to have the congregation actively involved in worship, singing of hymns, you know, with reading scripture together, responsive readings, etc. So, what? Only on the side with the little corral. But did they have a musical instrument? Yeah, I don't remember seeing one. Diane and I mentioned that we didn't see one. And if you're facing this way, over on this side they had a, like, they call it a sepulcher, a little alcove where you could do prayers for the dead. And up front, before the service, there was the bride who was talking with one of the priests, and my sister said, well, she's confessing her sins, so she's going through confession with the priest up there. So, a lot of things that not only are not our tradition, that's not my point. My point is, what do the scriptures teach about salvation, whom you confess to, what is the point of a congregation, people of God, those kinds of really fundamental issues. So, really, different approaches, so. Well, let's go to the Gospel of John now. Father, we turn to your word and we thank you for saving us. We do pray, Father, for my family and the others that are involved in this false worship, that they would see the grace of God and that how you accept us only based upon what you have done, not based upon what we do. We pray that you would send your spirit to teach us today, that we would know your word better, that we would live your word, that the gospel would change our lives every day. And that we become more and more like you, and that people would see our Savior in us. Lord, your word is a gracious word. We're dealing with this death and resurrection of our Savior, and we want your wisdom as we deal with it, and to understand it and be faithful to your word, and thus faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in John chapter 19. Everybody's got a page 66? No? Any no's? Okay, this is the one from last week. JB, could you see if anybody needs a 66 from last week? There you go. So we have been relating to this. One of the things we did is we saw a lot of Psalm 22. Remember we went through Psalm 22 and we looked at the fulfillment of various parts of Psalm 22 in what's going on here. John seems to reflect on that a lot. John seems, thank you, seems to be concerned subtly, sometimes he quotes, sometimes he just references things to be concerned about a lot of Old Testament fulfillments. The other Gospels do also to some extent. And so we saw that in verse 24. Therefore, the soldiers say among themselves, let's not tear it, that's the garments of Christ, but cast lots. Who this shall be in the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them for my clothing, and they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Then we see Jesus taking care of his mother. And what is Jesus doing? He's fulfilling the fifth commandment, is he not? Okay. And he addresses his mother as woman. which tells us, of course, that shocking, to us shocking, in the Westerner statement in John chapter 2, with the wedding of Cana, where Jesus' mother comes, and he says, mother, what is that, or not mother, but woman, what is that to me? And it's sort of a shocking, it hits us, but it's not disrespectful. We see that here. We're going to see that same phrase in the next chapter. And we are now in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. We saw that that is a fulfillment of an Old Testament statement. Okay, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop. What is hyssop? It's a plant, yeah. Looks, I picture it as sort of like a tumbleweed. Okay, like that. Okay, and so they stuck a sponge on a branch of it and put it up there, which tells us, of course, about how high he was. He was probably higher than a person could reach, where his face was, okay, higher than a person could reach. So he was a couple feet off the ground. Put on hyssop, put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. So my question to you, as we see there in the notes, is what's the antecedent of it? Because, and here's the point, if you go back to chapter 17, and we saw this same statement in Jesus' prayer, it says, Father, the hour has come, verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So here he is in John 17, saying, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now, what has not yet happened? Well, the crucifixion hasn't happened, the resurrection hasn't happened, those 40 days, the ascension hasn't happened in John 17. Jesus now, at the end of his death, his life, as he's about to die, says, it is finished. So what's the it? What's the antecedent of it? What do you think? The work that he came to do. But what about John 17? I thought he said he finished it all.
He was still alive.
So John 17, Jesus was wrong. Now, it doesn't say that, finished it to that point. It says, it is finished. It's rather, what shall we say, complete statement, is it not? And I picture it as a triumphant statement. Okay? Yeah, not some little, it is finished, but it is finished. Okay? So what is finished? The work that the Father gave him to do. But it wasn't finished. He hasn't risen. Now, don't think that the resurrection is unimportant. If you want to go to heaven, Paul says, you need to be united to the Jesus that rose. Right? If Jesus didn't rise, you're not going to heaven. Because what happened? I'll get you in a sec. What happened with the resurrection? Jesus is declared righteous. So you are united to the Jesus who was declared righteous. So therefore, you are declared righteous. What is declaration of righteousness called? Say that again.
Justification.
Justification. You want to be justified before God? You need Jesus to be justified. That is declared righteous. And you're united to that Jesus. Okay? So the resurrection is not that important. Yeah, Mike?
I'm just saying, it seems like in John 17 it's a little bit of already not yet, because he's saying, now glorify me. And he hasn't been through the humiliation. I mean, glorification comes after his death. And it's buried.
Right.
And he's saying now.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it wouldn't be now. It would be in whatever, 3 or 4 days.
So you do see this sort of, I think this proleptically is the term. You're speaking of something in the future as if it's already happened. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Troy?
Also, there's an economy where...
A what?
An economy where it's done the part of the family where circumcision stands for the law. Here,
the cross
is standing for his
work, and he's now reached the point where he's going to the cross. His work is complete.
Is that the word?
But that he between the enemies.
And he can be there.
Okay, and this is a what? A P standing for the whole? Okay, and how is that again related?
Because Christ said, you know, to the point that he's going to the cross. And the cross is that sort of symbol of his accomplishment of all his work in the way that circumcision is against the law.
Okay. So you're saying that Christ is looking at this as a picture of everything.
Right.
So we have both ideas, I think, are legitimate, are they not?
Right.
Both ideas. Mike's idea, yeah. Already but not yet. Sure. A piece of it standing for the whole. Right? Okay. Yeah. Herman. Proleptic. Proleptic. I think that's right. Okay. That means you look at something that is yet future, but you speak of it in the past tense, and you do that all the time. Don't you remember the gangster movies of the 40s and the 50s, right? Somebody says, you know, go kill this guy, and the other guy says, he's dead. Well, he hasn't been killed yet, but he speaks of it as if he is killed, right? Yeah, okay, that's the same thing. Yeah, Thomas.
You discussed last week that maybe it's experiencing God.
Yes, I do think we need to bring that up, and I really kind of lean to that. What is finished is the receiving of the wrath of the Father. That part is finished. And then hence, it does have that idea too to it, and maybe that really is at the root. And that, of course, would be metonymy? Metonymic, because that would be the adjective? Okay, right? Because the wrath of God would stand for all of it. And surely it is already, but not yet, right? The whole idea that's going on. Yes, Kathy?
How does the Greek read?
It's no clearer in the Greek than it is in the English. The whole... Say telestai. Does that help you a lot? Say telestai.
I've heard that word.
Oh, yeah. Is that right?
So a more literal translation might just be God.
Why did he go to the cross in the first place?
Yeah. Done would be a good way. Completed. This word is telos, which a lot of people use this concept. It's the idea of end. But also the idea of the goal, the end of such and such, meaning not only the completion of it, but the goal of it.
The purpose.
The what?
Purpose.
Yes, the purpose. Okay, so this word is used. When Paul says, what is the phrase? I can't even remember. Something is the end of the law. Is it faith is the end of the law? Grace is the end of the law? Something like that. The point is it's the purpose of it is what it points to. Yeah. So another hand here. Is there a question? Yeah, James?
Read to it, it seems like this long period of time, you know, between it's finished, and I would think that, like, maybe after a long campaign, it's the heat of the last day of battle, and he's saying, we've done it.
Yeah.
And here's...
Which is, again, sort of the proleptic idea.
The beginning of the end.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
I might be off on this, but I wonder if it's that, like, Jesus completed the cross alone, and then, like, the Father and the Spirit raised him and they glorified him, but, like, the cross he had to endure, like, if that was his part or something of the work of salvation, and so, like, and I guess I take some of that, like, the aloneness of Christ completing
his work from Psalm 22, like, and talking to the Father about needing help, but, like,
there are no helpers because he had to, I mean, we didn't
Christ alone for our salvation,
and he didn't have friends or anyone.
So what is the first thing he says when he's on the cross?
Why have you forsaken me?
To be forsaken is to be alone. right? So, well, let's go on. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
If you believe my Bible, it refers
I believe mine. Do you not believe yours?
It refers back to 17:4.
Yeah, which is what I quoted, yeah.
It says, I glorified you on earth. I have accomplished the work.
Right. Yeah, which is probably another proleptic statement. Yeah, Milton.
It seems to me that when he says that it is finished, it goes all the way back to Genesis of the original sin, and that there is always a blood sacrifice that was required, and at times, like Solomon, sacrificed thousands of bulls and sheep and everything else.
Mm-hmm.
He says it is finished because he has done the final sacrifice.
Now, I think that's an interesting theological statement because Christ is the end of the whole Old Testament system, the whole sacrificial system, the whole bloody sacrifice system. We no longer do bloody sacrifices, and it would be sin to do so. And so you want to broaden the it is finished, not just to suffering the judgment or the work of the cross, but even go back to all of that Genesis 3:15 from then on pointed to, finally it's accomplished. I think theologically that's rather interesting. Hebrews develops that thought a lot, doesn't it? Goes back to the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but Christ, who is the sinless one, does.
And the serpent has been crushed.
Yes, the serpent from Genesis 3:15. Right. Well, let's go on. Now, I gave you a little hint of some thoughts about in the next one. None of Jesus' bones was broken. Not one of them was broken. Relate this to Exodus 12:46, 9:12, or Numbers. What is Exodus 12:46? You all looked that up, right?
Don't break the bones of the lamb.
Which lamb?
The Passover lamb.
Why? Yeah. God tells us to. He doesn't say why. He just says, don't do it.
Because.
Yeah. Because. I said so. Right?
Exactly.
Yeah. So you're getting together. It's the Passover night, right? The original Passover night in Egypt. You get together. And if you can't eat the whole lamb, you're bringing another family or two, right? Because it's all got to be gone by morning. Right? So you do that, and you don't break the bones. Now, is there anything significant in the Passover itself to bring? I can't think of anything. But could we not say that this is a picture of Christ coming, that none of his bones were broken? Okay. So we have that statement in Exodus 12. And then in Numbers, the other reference that I have for you is another command about the Passover. And it's an interesting one because the 1 year later, now Israel is still wandering around in the wilderness. 1 year later, they're still there. And God says, have the Passover. And some of the men of the nation had touched a dead body. You know, maybe their job was morticians or something like that. We don't know what happened. But they touched a dead body. So therefore, they are what?
Unclean.
They're unclean. So therefore, they can't participate in the Passover. So they go to Moses and say, well, we didn't get to take the Passover. And Moses says, wait a minute, I'll go ask God. And God says, you do this a month later, and you can have it again. And then when he reiterates, do it a month later, he says again, no bone is to be broken of the animal. And then we have this statement that John does, and it's interesting, while all the other Gospels relate parts of the experience that's going on here in John, I could not find anyone that really says anything other than John about not one of his bones was broken. The other three Gospels don't bring that out, but John does. Okay, now, so let's get the background here so we see what's going on. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, what is the preparation day? There's some confusion over that. Some people say it's the day before the Passover celebration. Some of the Gospels say it's the day before the Sabbath. Okay? But it was a preparation day for that. Okay? So, take a look at, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the parallel, you'll see the difference. Okay? That the body should not remain on the cross of the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs may be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first, and then of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he was seen... He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, for he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. Now, there's this that statement right there, this sort of parenthetical statement made by John, basically saying what? I'm an eyewitness. I saw this. I was there. The idea may have been in his day that this was hard to believe. Okay. Then he continues on with the narrative. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, where is this not one of his bones shall be broken? Where's that?
Psalms.
Yeah, the Psalms. There's 150. Which one? Don't say 22. That's natural. You would think it would be 22. We've seen so much Psalm 22 through here, right? It's not. There's a hint in your notes.
34.
Very good. Okay. Psalm 34. Very good. So let's go to Psalm 34. You like those notes in there, Ray?
No, she asked me, she said, you just looked at that in your Bible, because I don't have the notes.
Oh, yeah.
But no, I just know it.
Yeah.
But she knew enough to laugh when I said that.
Yeah, okay, little cross-references. Okay. Psalm 34:20. Let's go back to verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, but those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Now, who wrote this psalm? Where do we find that out? We go out to be David. Okay. Oh my God. Okay. When did David write this psalm? What does it say?
When he came madness before Abimelech.
Okay.
He drove him away.
Do you remember when that occurred? Who was Abimelech? He's one of the Philistine kings. Okay. Abimelech probably was a title, like Pharaoh is a title. Abimelech etymologically means my father is king. Does that sound like a name for a dynasty? Okay, right. So sort of like a title, right? So I think it was like a title. Others think that too. And so David was fleeing Saul, and David came to the conclusion that it's safer to be with the Philistines than be in Israel. You know, it tells you how bad things were in Israel. David, you might remember, goes to the temple and says, I need a weapon, because I had to leave so fast I didn't even get a weapon. Do you remember the weapon that he took with him?
Goliath's sword.
Yeah, Goliath's sword. Okay, what was the city that this took place in? Gath. Who was from the city of Gath?
Goliath.
Goliath. So he goes to Goliath's city with Goliath's sword, and he's just killed Goliath a few years before, and he thinks it's safer there than back in Israel. Tells you how bad it was in Israel, right? Okay, so we have this wonderful psalm, okay? And you just know that John's going to talk about how is this psalm fulfilled Christocentrically, right? Wrong. Because you may remember this, back when we studied 1 Peter, Peter quotes a piece of this psalm in a non-Christological way. But yet you have this wonderful Christological sentence that we're looking at now at the end of the psalm. But go up here to verse 11 of Psalm 34. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Now, David has fled from Saul. He's acted crazy, you know, before the king. And Abimelech says, what? Don't I have enough crazy people in my own city? I need another one. Get him rid of him. I don't need this guy. Right? And that's how David survives, okay? And loves many days that he may see good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's quoted in 1 Peter 3 as a promise for us in our lives. Okay, so there's a non-Christological application of the psalm. Yet we have the Christological one down at the bottom. What does that teach me about hermeneutics? It teaches me I better be really careful. That's what it teaches me. Okay, about my hermeneutics. Okay. Then we have the statement, everyone, he guards all his bones and not one of them is broken. John sees that as a prophecy of Jesus, that none of his bones are broken. Yeah, Kathy.
Back in the beginning, and I don't think of the other gospel writers mention that in John, but Trump said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So if he's already identifying Christ as the Lamb,
thank you. Yeah.
While at others, it's the sacrificial Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
He's acting as his own, as the priest and the sacrifice.
Yes. He is the priest and the sacrifice, isn't he? And that phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the term Lamb of God is not an Old Testament phrase. Yeah. It's not one that's used a lot in the Old Testament, if at all. Yet John the Baptist says it about Jesus, right? There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now we have in chapter 19, John, and I think you're right, Kathy, John the author reflecting back on his quote of John the Baptist. Because what is all this that's going on with not one bone is broken? Like we said last week, what was the ceremony that was going on? The Passover. Some people think, and I have not been verified, the history is really tough, that when Jesus was on the cross, that's when the Passover lambs in downtown Jerusalem at the temple were actually being killed. And during that same minute, those same minutes, Jesus was on the cross dying. Not one of his bones was broken. Now, the point is, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Paul talks about Jesus as the Passover lamb in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 5, isn't it? And it's interesting, again, how Paul deals with it. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Well, what were they glorying in? We don't know. Some sort of sin situation that apparently they were glorying in. Okay. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, what is he talking about? You're mixing bread, right? And you throw a little leaven in there and you mix it in. How much, for a big loaf of bread, how much leaven do you need? Just a little bit, because it spreads throughout the whole lump. And what is he saying? Sin can be like that. It can spread, like leaven in the lump of bread can spread. Okay, but also at the Passover time, what were you not to have? Leavened bread, right? It was the feast of unleavened bread. Okay, then purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, meaning a lump of dough, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. You see Paul using that language. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. How do we keep the Passover feast? Do we go through the meals, etc.? Look at the rest of the sentence. Not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, what Paul does is new covenantalize the old covenant sacrament. And says to us, look at Jesus, okay, we as the new covenant people of God have the new covenant Passover, and it has to deal with our life being unleavened because we have the Passover, the Lamb of God. And so I think John in chapter 19 is directly reflecting on Jesus as the Passover Lamb. Not one of his bones was broken. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Yes, Kathy.
John, that's not quite a
little fast. But it's okay. There's 65 other books in the Bible.
Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 speaks about that very thing. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Christ's sacrifice did not cover sins like the Old Testament sacrifices. Covered sin and had to be repeated. His took away
the sins. Yeah. Yes, the Old Testament ones were a picture, but yet not adequate completely. Yeah. Now, we had to be careful with that covering, as we understand. The word is kafar in Hebrew, which is the word for atonement. So we have to be careful with that. Yes. But what is that a picture of? You remember what's the box? The Ark of the Covenant and the blood is sprinkled on top of that? I think that's the idea that. So Christ took away our sin. But and I think your point is exactly right. The old covenant sacrifices didn't take away our sin. That's why I had to do them again the next year. And the next year. And then, Milton, what did you say? Solomon did thousands and thousands. Well, what's wrong with the first one? Because exactly what Kathy said. It was inadequate. It wasn't good enough. Right? Yeah. Okay. Well, then there's a second prophecy that John quotes. And which is that one? Right here. Okay, back in John 19.
They
shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, that's a reference to what? The soldier, Roman soldier, right? Throwing a spear in Jesus' side, out comes the blood and the water. Now, that's a quote, too, of an Old Testament passage. And what's the Old Testament passage that it quotes? Very good. We'll get there in a second. The answer is there's lots of speculation on that. Let's go to Zechariah. Now, where's Zechariah?
12.
Yeah, it's on page 1481 in my Bible.
Jerusalem, I think.
Yeah. Where's the book of Zechariah?
The Old Testament.
Right near the end, right? Haggai, Zechariah, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Then Malachi, right there at the end. Okay, so it's just before Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So that dates it when around 450 B.C., ballpark number 480, 450, 430 B.C. Okay. Now look at chapter 12. Verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. And if we go over to chapter 13, Cindy, what was that other reference, 13 what?
13:1.
And that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Okay. Okay, and there's also verse 6 of 13, and one will say to me, where are the wounds between your arms? They will answer, those with which... Or what are these wounds, those with which I was wounded for the house of my friends? So, there's some question about that. Definitely we have the 12:10 reference. The others perhaps, right? What? 22:16. Psalm 22:16. Okay, let's go back. Yes, pierce my hands and my feet. Mm-hmm. But John particularly references this to the throwing of the spear. But there's definitely that reference to the pierced hands and feet in Psalm 22. Now, I want you to notice this in chapter 12 of Zechariah. What is the pronoun for who gets pierced? Put it up here. They shall what?
Me. They will look on me.
Look on me, whom they have pierced, right? Okay. Me. First person, singular. Who's the me? God. How does John quote it? Third person, singular. I looked at the Septuagint. The Septuagint, you all know what it is, right? The Greek translation of the Hebrew. The Greek translation of the Hebrew has me. So John's not directly quoting the Septuagint. John is paraphrasing. He's turned it from first person singular to third person singular. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, right? What is John doing? He's pointing us to Christ. Now, there's another reference to this. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Let's start at the beginning to get a little context. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it to his angel, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and who has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. See, there's the reference. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So we have an indirect reference there in John 1:7. So they will see him whom they have pierced. Back to chapter 19. So what have we seen? Lots of fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. John seems to focus on that, right? Okay. Well, time to quit. I'm looking at the clock. It's time to eat. Now, here's your homework. The next paragraph is the story of Joseph of Arimathea. Here's your two-part. Number one, where's Arimathea? Okay. You can Google it and find out. Okay. Number two, what do we learn about Joseph? This incident, the burying of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, is in all four Gospels. They all tell us different things about Joseph. Okay? Think about that, particularly as we have seen John in his Gospel develop one of the themes. What is it? What is saving faith? What is non-saving faith? So look at that, and look at what it says about John, and compare the other Gospels, and say, what do we learn about Joseph of Arimathea? Because he was an interesting man. He's only mentioned in the Gospels in this place. Nowhere else in Scripture do we know anything about Joseph of Arimathea. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Savior could legitimately cry out, it is finished. That he took your wrath. He has done everything that was necessary for us to be saved. And there's nothing we need to add. Oh, Lord, we praise you for that. We are your sheep. We have this wonderful shepherd who gave his life for us. We thank you for him. We praise you for the salvation you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.